Today, like I said, is a weird Sunday. Today's Vision Sunday. Every year we have Vision Sunday on the second Sunday of January, and it's a time that that together we speak about who we are, who God has fashioned us to be, what he's calling us to be and to do in the life of our church, our community, in relationship to him in the coming year. And so that's what today is sort of going to be about, sort of. I know a lot of you are interested to hear about our sabbatical and what God taught us on that, and you know how that was and everything. Sherry and I will be sharing next week about the sabbatical experience together. Some of the things that God taught us, some of the foundations that that He helped us or that He rebuilt, and that then He's now asking us to continue to live out. So we're excited about sharing that with you next week. I can tell you that sabbatical was the most difficult thing I've ever done, and the most rewarding thing I've ever done. So hopefully that wets your whistle a little bit. Lastly, not lastly, but number three. I'd ask you to pray for the elders and their spouses this coming weekend. As you know, we've been in a mode of listening for about a month. Sherry and I re-engaged here at Cornerstone the second week in December, and it started the whole theme of the last 4 weeks has been one of listening and very boundaried listening. We came back in with in a listening posture. The elders and staff were sharing. It was our job to listen, and we listened, and then we switched roles, and the elders and staff listened to us, and you folks had a congregational meeting and where everyone was able to share, and we listened to what God did in our congregation. This coming weekend, on Friday and Saturday, the elders will be having a retreat, and our spouses will be joining us for part of that retreat to talk about what the collective word is that we're hearing from the Lord regarding our sabbaticals and what it looks like to walk out the newness and the good things that God gave us from sabbatical experience. And so we do covet your prayers for this weekend and ask that you would remember that and take it before the Lord from a posture of intercession. And thank you very much for doing that. This Vision Sunday, it's not going to be like other Vision Sundays necessarily. Normally, when I get up here on Vision Sunday, it's having come off of some significant conversations as an elder team and that stuff, and I get to be the mouthpiece for where we're headed in 2011 with shifts or philosophy shifts or what we hear God saying to us this year and that sort of stuff. Today's not necessarily going to be like that. I can share with you one point of direction, and I'll share that right up front, and then I want to draw us to where God, I believe God has us in the Word for today, that I think is a key part of vision. Don't hear me say that we're not going to vision today. It's not that at all. It's just not going to be vision the way that we've done it and the way maybe you've experienced it on Vision Sunday before. But regarding that one piece of direction, I can share with you that God's direction and vision for me in this coming year has been made really clear, and the elders confirmed what I felt God was saying to me over the course of sabbatical and my activity in this coming year. And that is my role, however it is that you define lead pastor or senior pastor. I don't know. We all come from different traditions, different concepts of what those words mean. This coming year, those words are primarily going to mean that I'm a teacher. My interactions with you folks and with the community at large is going to be from a teaching vantage point. I have heard God speak that really, really clearly, and I'm really, really excited about it. I'm still going to lead. I'm still going to be on the elder team. I'm still going to do all those things. But when it comes to the majority of my activity in 2011 will be teaching. Three basic vantage points for that. Number one is on Sunday mornings. I'll be teaching, and we'll be all learning and walking through the book of Acts together, which is a very daunting task. The book of Acts is one of the more difficult books of the Bible to teach. It's the only book of the Bible that speaks extensively on every major doctrine of Scripture in its chapters. So I'm really excited about it. You know, we went through Matthew God built a foundation for us about the king and his kingdom, and now looking at what it looks like to take that foundation and continue to build on a foundation that includes the work of the church and the service of ministry and all kinds of fun things. The Holy Spirit, you know, comes into play in Acts, which is a big deal. You'll be hearing a lot about him and our interactions with him. So the book of Acts is coming. I also had the privilege of teaching the community groups this coming year. We'll be alternating months. Our community groups pretty much meet on Mondays and Wednesdays. So 1 month I'll teach Monday, the next month I'll teach Wednesday. We'll flip-flop back and forth. And we'll be walking through church history together, starting with the resurrection of Christ, up through American church history, which is going to be a lot of fun. One of my dreams is to get a PhD in church history someday and retire by teaching church history in a seminary somewhere. So this is like one of my, I couldn't have a big enough soapbox to stand on for how important church history is. So I'm really excited about that. And lastly, I'm going to be starting a Sunday school class. How about that? I'm starting a Sunday school class. And the Sunday school class is going to meet on the first and third Sundays of the month. It's going to meet from 9 to 10 o'clock. And I understand that there have been some discussions over the course of sabbatical about concepts of freedoms and the things that we do, the way in which we live our life. Some people think social drinking is fine. Some people think you should abstain. Some people smoke. Some people don't. Some people get tattoos. Some people don't. You know, some people use this version of the Bible. Some people use that version of the Bible. Some people like women in ministry. People don't like women in ministry. All of these things hold us in tension in a lot of times. And one of the biggest warnings of Scripture is never to impose freedom upon another person, nor to judge another person for the freedom that they live in. So what we want to do is not to answer your questions, right? This Sunday school class is not to answer your questions. Rather, it's to raise your questions to a point where the Bible can answer them for you. So essentially what we're going to be doing on these first and third Sundays is we're going to simply be presenting biblical truth from two views. So take the concept of drinking. I'm going to present that social drinking is an allowable thing to do. You know, that God allows for that. He doesn't ever want you to get drunk. You can't get out of control. I'm going to invite someone else from the body, probably an elder or someone else, to bring the other side of things where we should abstain from it completely. We're both going to present it according to the Bible, the way that we see it, and then it's you get to get with the Holy Spirit and decide what is right for you. What this does is this keeps us in tension, right? This tension is a very important thing. A family that doesn't have tension is a family that generally isn't moving the direction that God would have it to move, right? It's oftentimes a stagnant place. A lot of you are going, yes, we're moving. Thank you. You know, the amount of tension in my house is through the roof. Exactly, exactly. If you're moving, growing, and seeking the work of the Holy Spirit on a consistent basis in your life, you will be living a life of tension. And tension is not bad. For things to be held in flux, and for my brother to believe one way regarding a permissible thing in Scripture and me to believe another way, and for us to love each other in the midst of that is a key piece of what it means to be the body of Christ. Now, we want to deal with these things, like I said, foundationally from Scripture, which is how we're going to be approaching it. So starting in February, on the first and third Sunday of the month, I'm going to be teaching on just the concept of freedom, like just what does the Bible say about freedom? We're going to be looking at Romans 14 and 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which are the primary teachings about freedom. And then come March, we're going to hop right into it and start, you know, dealing with some of the things that we live in tension toward. And there will be one viewpoint, there will be another viewpoint, and then you have the opportunity to go with the Lord to your place of what is good for you. So does that make sense? Good. As far as direction goes, that's what I've got for you. Now, Vision Sunday is not over, because like I said, there's some other things that the Lord would have us learn together from 2 Corinthians. So I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Regarding those teaching venues and concepts, if you have any questions, comments, snide remarks, please feel free to make those to me or any other elder, and we will gladly engage those things. 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians, actually, you know what, let me pray, and then we'll move into 2 Corinthians 12. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to be back. I'm so excited to be back here with my friends, my spiritual family, the people that that you have called my family to live with together here in Lebanon. And it is good to be in your house with your people and to worship you. We thank you for the words of the songs that we just sung, the music. We thank you for the hearts that were engaged. We thank you for this place and this space and the beauty that surrounds us. God, we thank you for being our God and for loving us. And we believe that you have a plan for us. We believe that you have a path that you are walking us down. And we are excited to be your people, excited to be your children. And we want to be the people of God. We don't just want to act like the people of God. We want to be the people of God, to make it our posture, our way of living, our mindset, our attitude, to think of ourselves as under you. So we place ourselves now under your word. We believe that you've spoken to us in your scriptures, and we want to learn from them. We want to be changed to be more like you have designed us to be. So show us what that means today, God. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. When Paul addresses the Corinthians in either 1 or 2 Corinthians, he always does so with an edge. You know, we taught on 1 Corinthians, I don't know, a year and a, maybe longer, I don't remember, sometime. And if you remember, there was always that edge that was present. Paul was oftentimes on the defensive when it came to his interactions with the Corinthians, having to defend his apostleship and the authority that he approached the Corinthians with. And so we find that posture true here in 2 Corinthians 12. Now remember, there are no chapter divisions in Paul's letters. These were put in later. So if you take the verses, numbers out, and the chapter numbers out, what you can see is a flow, a conceptual flow, working from 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul is adamantly defending his apostleship, into 2 Corinthians 12, where it becomes a little bit more, he begins to bring his defense of his apostleship to an application for the Corinthians. So let's start in chapter 11, verse 30, and then we'll flow right into chapter 12 through verse 10. If I must, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's four phrases here in 2 Corinthians 12 that I want to draw our attention to this morning, right? Four phrases. There's a lot of stuff that you could talk about in here. There's some theological distinction points, you know, a messenger from Satan that the Lord sent, you know, what's up with that, so on and so forth. There's some great commentaries you can read about that. Those guys will give you the answers. We want to deal with these phrases from verses 9 and 10. Four phrases. Number one, my grace is sufficient for you. Secondly, my power is made perfect in weakness. Thirdly, when I am weak, then I am strong. And fourth, for the sake of Christ. Right, those four phrases. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. And for the sake of Christ. The theme here in 2 Corinthians 12, in these first 10 verses, is pretty clear. The theme is weaknesses. Right, Paul is in a spot of defending himself, and in doing so, he feels like he's boasting, and the Corinthians are so obstinate against his apostleship and authority that he says, I have to continue to boast. Let me tell you about visions and revelations. Then he starts speaking himself, tongue-in-cheek, in the third person. There's this guy I know who was transported up into the third heaven when it was really Paul all along. And you know, whenever Paul's sense of humor shows up in his writings, particularly the epistles, I tend to think that we don't think that Paul has a sense of humor. We think that Paul is sort of like has the biggest stick in the mud, like, of all time, particularly because he was pretty adherent to rules and he liked things to be done in certain ways. But I think that Paul is speaking tongue in cheek here in a third person because it's so blatantly obvious that he's talking about himself. This guy that I know, God took him up into the third heaven, and when he was there, he saw a bunch of stuff. I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body, but this guy told me about it. And then he starts speaking of himself in the first person, clearly alluding that he was the one that God transported up there. Now, I can't boast about that, but I can boast about my weaknesses. These revelations were so great, they were so huge, they were of such magnitude that God doesn't let me speak about them. In fact, so that I don't become conceited because I got to have this experience, God took a messenger of Satan and he allows this thing to torment me. And in so tormenting me, it reminds me of my weakness. And I begged God three times to take away this torment. I begged God three times to relieve this weakness. And that's where we pick up the four phrases that we're going to look at today. My grace is sufficient for you. This theme of weakness, as it plays itself out in 2 Corinthians 12, is it's stark. And it's deeply identifiable. I think that every one of us in this room, we can identify with Paul when he says this. That there is something in my life that is a point of weakness for me. That's a deep point of weakness for me. A lot of times, when I think about weaknesses and I think about interactions with people and my own life, Two situations tend to expose weakness. The first one is new situations tend to expose weakness. Anytime we're confronted with new stuff, we tend to find ourselves in a very, very weak posture in that spot. In premarital counseling with couples who are getting married, I always tell them, it's important for you to realize that you have no clue what you're doing. You have no idea what you're getting yourself into. You will not build a successful marriage. It is not in your DNA. God can build a successful marriage in you, but you are fallen and you are fallen, and your fallenness is going to get made up into one big fallenness, and our sins become amplified by the relationships that we find ourselves in. Take the pressure off. A new situation oftentimes reveals stark weaknesses. And oftentimes the habits that a new couple forms in the first years of marriage are the habits that they keep their whole marriage long because they're trying to cover their weaknesses. So that oftentimes is a place where weakness shows up. New parents is another one. You know, new parents, first baby coming on the way, or just parenting in a transition, you know. Our oldest is 10. We don't know what it looks like to parent an 11-year-old. And we sure as heck don't know what it looks like to parent a teenager. You know, or how to release a teenager to be an adult in their own life. These are all very difficult things that you walk through. You know, and there is this supposed thing, I think, that once a couple becomes pregnant, that now they have all the tools and things that it takes in order to be a parent. And it's just not true. Again, take the pressure off. You've never done this before. Your weaknesses will be amplified more than you can possibly imagine. It's weak. That is a point of weakness. It's a new situation you've never been in. New relationships, new friendships, right? A new dating scene, right? These are all places where weakness shows up. Engaging with new places and with new people. We want to put on the best face and be thought of in the best way possible. But there is no sooner place where the weakness will show up than in that new relationship. Because we've never done this before. New job, right? Anytime you have a new job, you want to come in swinging. You know, you want to come in looking good. The best, in my opinion, the best view of this is a sports analogy, which I sometimes use. The Miami Heat, right? And LeBron James and all of that fiasco. Right? I was so happy that they lost as often as they did in the first few weeks because they just weren't used to each other. They just didn't know how to work together. And now they're running through people because they've gotten into a rhythm. But that newness revealed a weakness. New transitions. There are new transitions all the time in life. You can be here today and be, 80 years old, and you're going through a transition from something to something else. And that reveals weaknesses. Other situations that reveal weaknesses are pain situations. Anytime that pain is evident, or that pain is seen in your life, that is a deep point of weakness. Physical pain and disease, obvious weakness, and it drops the weakness level. I mean, when you find yourself sick and or tired, I don't know about you, but the enemy, I'm just weaker. You know, the enemy can play on my temptations in such a more stark way when I'm in that place of weakness, physical pain, unfulfilled desires. That's deeply painful, unfulfilled desires, wanting something, wanting a relationship, wanting a move in the world, you know, wanting a new location, wanting a new job, desiring newness in my spiritual life, not being able to get there. Unfulfilled desires, very painful, stark point of weakness. Personal failures, deep weakness. And we try as hard as we can to cover those failures up and to make them into successes, and we end up usually failing worse. Loneliness is a huge place of weakness. When we find ourselves feeling lonely and isolated and or alone, we generally just feed on that, and our weaknesses become weaker and weaker, and it throws us into a spiral. And this pain situation is a weird one. You'll have to think through it with me, but I think it might be the most dangerous one. The pain situation of false security, of false security. I knew a man in St. Louis, and he was a very, very wealthy man. And God had just blessed him, like, beyond his wildest dreams. And he had a deep heart for God at the same time. Like, he deeply desired to honor God with his life. And as we became friends, we were hanging around one night, and we were just talking. And we got to talking about real things like this. And he said, one thing that people don't understand is the pain that comes with the wealth. Every day I carry this burden to use this stuff the way that God told me to, and it bears me down, and I wish that God would relieve it. I'd rather go back to making 30 grand a year than carry this weight. Now, a lot of us are going, that dude's crazy. No, he's not. That's the weakness of false security. That's the weakness of being able to pay your bills and stay out of debt and have a nice house, and send your kids to a good school, and pay for college. That's a huge point of weakness, where you can become falsely secure and forget God. And then, what happens then, is the reason why it's so dangerous is because it catches up to you with a surprise, and something huge happens. You know what I mean? When you live in the weakness of false security, it generally, bam, somebody has an affair, and it just blows the thing open. Or, bam, I lose it all. You know, I make a terrible financial decision and it's gone. Something big happens. Somebody dies and I tank into depression and become an addict of some kind. You know, it really goes bad fast. It is a deep point of weakness. New situations, pain situations. Think of one in your life. New situation or a pain situation where weakness finds you. All right, and keep that there as we continue to go through 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. This is so like God, all right? So Paul has this thorn in the flesh. It's tormenting him. It's a relatively apt description. A messenger of Satan is tormenting Paul. You know, this is a bad situation. And he goes to God and he begs God three times, God, please take this away. In very typical God fashion, he doesn't reference his problem at all. He doesn't say, I'm sorry. He doesn't offer him a word of compassion. He offers him a word of truth. God, take this away from me. Please take this away. The torment is more than I can take. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. When God answers, he does not focus on Paul, and he does not focus on what Paul thinks is his problem. Rather, he directs Paul's focus to himself. And isn't that what we need? mean, how many times does the issue become the focus? To the point that it's all that we can see. And God becomes an afterthought. God becomes a cure. God becomes the one who can fix the problem, because God can do anything. And God loves me, therefore he's going to want to take the problem away. Except that that's exactly the point, is that God does love you, which is why he doesn't take the problem away. Because in his mind, it's not a problem. God doesn't fix Paul's situation. He directs his focus to himself. And I do think that, I have time for this? Yeah. I do think that what God does here is, right now, in our current cultural climate and situation, I think this is the biggest beef that it seems to me that people that don't know God or that don't want to know God have with God, which is that he could fix everything, but he doesn't. If God's so loving, if God's so great, then why are there so many bad things happening with the world? And it's almost an assumption on the parts of people, particularly in a lot of the writings that have come out recently, and in old militant atheism kind of a thing. You know, if God's so great, why doesn't he do this? If God's so great, why aren't more people happy? If God's so great, why is there suffering in the world? If God's so great, why does evil exist? You know, if God's so great, why is the world so broken? None of those things are questions about God's greatness, though. None of those questions really have to do with God. That's the issue. All of those questions are focused on us. That has everything to do with my perspective of what I see. It has everything to do with where I'm coming from and how I feel and the way that I look at the world and the worldview that I bring to God. And so what I want to do is I want to go to God and say, God, you're seeing the world wrong. Here, borrow my glasses and look at it the way I do. And then, when we expect God to do that, it's pretty obvious, we become God then. And so, is the world broken? Absolutely. Does torment happen all the time? So the question needs to shift from being, why doesn't God fix everything, to rather, who is God, and how does he love his people? When we approach God with openness and vulnerability, rather than expectation that he needs to perform a certain way, we can see very different things from God and receive goodness that we had not known before. We go to God with a problem, assuming it's wrong. He responds by saying everything is just right because his grace is sufficient. When it comes to sufficiencies, most humans live their lives trying to secure their own sufficiencies. We try to live our lives trying to secure our own sufficiencies, trying to prove that we are adequate, that we can do what it takes, that we do have it and we don't. Are we inadequate? Yes, we are inadequate. You all have a point of new situation or pain situation in your head that shows your weakness. And that is a spot that you are inadequate to fix. It is a spot where you deeply need God, and therefore it is a spot of grace where God is loving you. Because you need him. Are we weak? Without question. But the point of the passage is that God is adequate and that God is strong and that his grace is enough. Because he doesn't just stop with, my grace is sufficient for you. He goes on to say, my power is made perfect in weakness. Just as a point of note, it's always very important to remember that God is the one here in 2 Corinthians 12 who is allowing, sustaining, and oftentimes creating the weakness. He's allowing, sustaining, or creating the weakness that you feel. Whatever that thing in your head is, he's over it. And that's another one of those points where it's sort of like, well, why doesn't God just make me happy? God really isn't interested with our happiness. He's very interested with our joy. Absolutely. He's very interested that we have peace. He's very interested that we experience his love. But when it comes to our definitions of happiness, our definitions are far, far, far too short for the goodness that God wants to give us. Like C.S. Lewis says, we are too easily satisfied. Because what God wants is to shift our inner spirit. And we're happy just being able to pay our bills or have that relationship or get that job or have this piece of security or have that point of freedom or these sorts of things. And God isn't interested in those things. God is very interested in your inner being, in the renewal of your spirit, in the renewal of your mind, and in his grace flowing to you in a way that you feel and experience his love and favor. The weakness is not a lack of power as we think of power. Paul doesn't describe himself as lacking anything here. Do you see that? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And then he says, therefore, I will boast all the more. He doesn't say that makes me less of a person. He doesn't say it makes me anything regarding a person. He does say it focuses my direction to God. And because God allows, creates, and sustains this weakness, then that means that I am loved as a son. This weakness is a God-induced grace that produces a deficiency or inadequacy as an act of favor from God to lead us to true power in Christ. Let me say that again. The weakness that Paul speaks of is a God-induced grace that produces a deficiency or inadequacy in us as an act of favor from God to lead us to true power in Christ. It's an act of favor for God to take a piece of you out of you or to put a piece of pain in you in order to grow you and to make you dependent on him. That is his favor. This is another point of commonality. It's another point of grace in God's life when we see that we are all weak. We're all the same. We're all in desperate need of God. A situation came to mind when I was thinking about this particular piece of the passage. I don't remember when, maybe 5 years ago, we were dealing with a benevolence situation here at Cornerstone. There was a person, she had come to us, and she needed some money for something. And we were trying to figure out, as elders and deacons, whether or not it was a wise move to help this woman and in what way the best way to help her. We were going to help her. The question was just how in this situation was the best way to help her. And because we had helped several times, it might not have been managed well. It was a question about responsibility. And, we wanted to really help her. We didn't want to just give her a fish. We wanted to teach her how to fish, that kind of a thing. At the same time that we were talking together, and this, I didn't learn this until after, and this woman did a great job receiving the goodness that God wanted to give her through the benevolent situation. And I think the help that Cornerstone was led together to give her really, really did help her and brought her along. All during that time, she would go every day to a friend's house. Her friend was dying of AIDS. And she would read this guy the Bible from 7 in the morning until noon, every day, except Sunday. And she would come here after a while. She would go to his house and read the Bible to him from 7 in the morning until noon, every day. And she loved this guy in this way. She was just a friend. They weren't in a relationship. Somebody that she knew through some relationship. It was some family friend. And every day she would go and read him the Bible. And for 6 months, she went to his house every day and read him the Bible and spoke peace to his spirit through God's word until he died. I think that it is so easy for us to judge and to think that there are divisions between us and that there is not commonality between us. Because it's easy for me to look at someone who can't manage her finances well and deals with addiction and go, man, that person really needs help. She really needs help. And yet, when have I expressed love in such a concrete way as this, to walk a person to their death, speaking peace to their spirit every day for 6 months? And I think that what that shows is that she needs me and I need her. She understands love in a way that I don't. And possibly I understand how to manage finances in a way that she doesn't. The point is that she has a point of weakness and I have a point of weakness. And our cultural crap gets in the way. that because mine looks a little better and hers is a little more hidden, now I think that I have something, that I'm strong in some point, that I dare not put myself in because I am weak and she is weak and you are weak and we are all the same. And the people that we so quickly judge are exactly the same as we are. We are all the same. We are all deeply in need of God. We are all weak. It's one of the unifying characteristics of the story of redemption in God's people through all of history. If you think about them, just think about Bible characters. They all have weaknesses. And God shows them. God shows them how he is strong. Without the power of God released by the grace of God, we remain inadequate and powerless despite achievements of sufficiency according to cultural standards. Right? Without the power of God released by the grace of God, we remain inadequate and we remain powerless despite our achievements of sufficiency according to cultural standards. We're weaker than we ever are. One of Paul's greatest strengths in this passage is the fact that he goes, I have a weakness. A lot of us walk through our lives going, I don't have any weakness. I'm good. I struggle with a few things. Right? I get tempted here or there. No, I've actually, this weakness part, it's a torment. It's a piece of me is missing that the grace of God alone can fill, that the sufficiency of God alone can fill. And it's at that spot that I most desperately need God, which is why God is so pleased to keep it there. It is in God's grace that he gives us his sufficiency in all things. But to receive God's sufficiency, we must first receive our weakness. As long as we walk around saying, I'm not weak, or I don't want to be weak, we will continue to miss the grace that God wants to give in that spot. Third phrase, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's one of those Bible paradoxical statements that Jesus and Paul and everybody else make all the time. You know, the first will be last. Well, the first seemed to be first and the last seemed to be last to me. You know, when I am weak, then I am strong. Very interesting. Very interesting. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Note, though, look at the statement. We're in verse 10 here. I'm sorry, we're at the end. Yes, we're in verse 10. When I am weak, then I am strong. Last phrase in this portion. What are the verbs? Grammar class here. What are the verbs? Am, that's right. That's right. The word am comes from a different verb, which is, anyone? To be. Well done. Well done. Your English teachers would be very proud of you. To be. When I am weak, then I am strong. It is not an overstatement to say that the absolute most important words in this whole passage is this little word, am. When I am weak, then I am strong. It's from the verb to be, which means that this is not about action. This is not about how. This is not about what I do or don't do. This is about how I live my life. This is about how I view myself. When I am weak, then I am strong. It's a way of being. It's a posture of spirit. Anyone can make a gesture of weakness. Anyone can go, oh, I'm weak. Look at my weakness over here. And then live strong and proud the rest of their lives. Weakness is a posture of spirit. It is a way of being. It is how I consider myself. It's how I view myself. The problem with it is that it requires difficult virtues like humility and endurance and perseverance. It requires me to lower myself below God and to receive from him my weakness so that his grace can truly be sufficient and his strength can truly be strong in my life. Because weakness is a way of being, motivation becomes everything. Did you hear that? Because weakness is a way of being, motivation becomes everything. If I want to receive my weakness in order to cajole or trick God into getting me out of my situation, that's not receiving weakness. That's cajoling and tricking, which God generally is pretty much onto. When it comes to these things, it requires my heart to shift to a place of humility, placing myself under God, and my motivations then become very suspect. How I live my life in regard to my weakness shows the answer to the question, what do you really want? What do I really want? Do I really want God's glory? Does he really have full control of everything? Then how do I live in regard to my weakness? Do I hide it? Do I lie to myself about it? Do I act like I don't have any? Do I get upset with God about it? Am I bitter toward him? Do I distrust his word? Do I live life in completely other spheres so as to avoid it? When we deal with weakness as a posture, as a way of being, it reveals the heart motivation of who we are and why we do what we do. Which Paul then speaks for us, which is the fourth phrase. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Key phrase, for the sake of Christ. This is not like when you and I say, for Pete's sake. That when Paul says for the sake of Christ, he means it. Like he's revealing his motivation. If God wants me to be weak so that the cross and glory of Christ can increase, then I receive my weakness. For the sake of Christ, I am content with my weakness. For the sake of Christ, I say yes to my weakness. Dwayne, can you please put that painting up on the screen? And when Paul says, for the sake of Christ, it paints for us a picture. For the sake of Christ, I receive my weakness. For the sake of Christ, I live weak. Because look who it is who we're talking about. This is a painting by Thomas Eakins, who's a Philadelphian, big Eagles fan. He painted it back in 1920-ish. And it's one of my favorite pictures of the crucifixion, one of my favorite depictions of the crucifixion. Because Thomas Eakins, if you were to put him to a genre of painting, he would be a realist. Right? He would paint things the way that he sees it. He was big on portraits and big on streetscapes. A lot of famous paintings of Philadelphia are Eakins paintings. That circle outside of the Art Museum is called Eakins Circle. It's Thomas Eakins. This is something that Eakins didn't see, obviously, except that he apparently did, right? I mean, he wasn't there to see it, but Eakins saw it. I like the way the light plays into it. He's obviously on a hill. The face is shrouded. And I try as hard as I might, I can't find a picture of a naked Jesus on a cross because everybody wants to keep Christ with a piece of dignity. Remember, though, that the Romans were not fans of dignity when it came to crucifixion. A man was crucified naked. The amount of shame that is in this spot for Jesus is a deep piece of weakness. We're talking about receiving weakness so that the power of God can be made manifest and be made strong in our lives, about placing ourselves under God in humility and saying yes with a spirit, a posture of weakness, a way of being that says, what do I really want? Jesus answers all of those questions in this. What does Jesus really want? Jesus really wants the glory of his Father. Jesus really wants you and me. So much so that he said yes to this weakness. You don't get any weaker than this. This is as weak and as powerless as we will ever see. What's crazy about it is who Jesus is and the fact that he still chose the weakness. Christ's weakness was exposed and received by him. God's grace was sufficient, and the power of God raised Christ from the dead. But if Jesus had never chosen the weakness, the power never would have been displayed. And there was a real point of choosing, right? Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you will, take this cup from me. This is not an exercise in semantics or rhetoric. Jesus isn't having the necessary conversation with Dad. Jesus is sweating drops of blood in this situation, and he's begging God to not make me do this. But his heart is revealed, his motivation is revealed when he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. I receive the weakness that you place me, that you place on me, and I will go through the weakening process all the way to crucifixion so that your grace can be made manifest, not just in his life, in our lives. All of humanity for all of time hangs on this. A man at his absolute weakest." Worship team, you can come back up, please. The ultimate in power, let's not forget that Jesus is God here, right? The ultimate in power became the ultimate in weakness, releasing a sufficiency of grace that revealed the power of God and conquered sin, death, and the grave forever. Let me read that again for you. The ultimate in power became the ultimate in weakness, releasing a sufficiency of grace that revealed the power of God and conquered sin, death, and the grave forever. I'm going to read it one more time, because I don't quite sense that you're getting it. The ultimate in power became the ultimate in weakness, releasing a sufficiency of grace that revealed the power of God and conquered sin, death, and the grave forever. This is power. This is the ultimate power. This is the ultimate weakness. This is your God who stands under weakness and says yes. And as a result, his enemy is completely vanquished. Victory is completely his because he said yes to weakness. And it is the story of Christ, and it's the work of God, and God calls the same thing for you and I. When Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," think of this painting. Therefore, our vision for this Vision Sunday is God and his grace meeting us in our blatant, God-induced weaknesses in order to receive the power, strength, and victory he has created us to receive in him. This is the story of God's people. Adam fell. Eve was deceived. Noah had never seen rain. Abraham was too old. Sarah was barren. Isaac was blind. Jacob couldn't get the girl. Joseph was a foreigner. Moses stuttered. Aaron wasn't qualified. Miriam got leprosy. Joshua stopped short. Rahab was a prostitute. Hannah was barren. Samuel heard voices. Samson was arrogant. Gideon was scared. Deborah was a woman called to a man's role. Ruth was a widow. David was the youngest. Uriah was too loyal. Solomon was too rich. Elijah got scared. Elisha was bald. Josiah was just a kid. Zerubbabel didn't have the resources. Nehemiah wasn't a stonemason. Esther was the wrong race. Job was targeted. Isaiah was too privileged. Jeremiah was too young. Ezekiel couldn't grieve. Daniel was too smart. Hosea's wife was unfaithful. Jonah was a racist. Mary and Joseph were common peasants. John the Baptist was eccentric. Matthew was a tax collector. Thomas doubted. Simon was too political. James and John had an overbearing mother. Peter stuck his foot in his mouth. Mary had a judgmental sister. Martha worked too hard. Lazarus died. Bartimaeus was blind. Nicodemus was afraid. Jesus was homeless. Paul was a Pharisee. John Mark couldn't keep up. Barnabas hated conflict. Dorcas was just a kid. Lydia was demon-possessed. Timothy was timid. Onesimus was a slave. And John was banished. And the common factor in each of these lives is the blatant weakness of each individual that God turned to strength by his grace. And today, he says these things again to you and to me. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is complete when you are weak. When you are weak, then you are strong, and all for the sake of Christ. Our God is enough.
Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds. He injures, but his hands also heal. Just take this time to just remind us that everything that God has for us isn't always pleasant or easy. But I think we could stand united and say that everything that the Lord has for us is good. Amen? As we come to the end of this sabbatical season, I just want to encourage this body to stand united as the body of Christ. As an elder team, we look out over this congregation and see a lot of people that have a lot to give. What I'm saying is we need your help. There are many of us out here that have something to give to this body. And I would just encourage you in seeking that out in yourself. Take that home and pray over that and see what God would have you give to this body, because we definitely need you and we want you. We are blessed to be this body, and we are grateful for all of yous. Thank you.
I was asking God what to encourage Cornerstone with this morning, and what I heard him say really clearly was just thankfulness. And so first of all, I just want to thank God for Cornerstone. Thank God for the people he's brought together. Thank God that he's brought me here, my wife here, and that we can have a family here in the midst of this body. And second of all, I want to thank you, the congregation, the body of Cornerstone, for what you mean to me and my family and to each other. You have become my family. Even though Julie and I moved halfway across the country, you welcomed us with open arms, and we are so thankful for that and so thankful to be here and be a part of this family together. So thank you, and most of all, thanks to God.
As I was been reflecting on what I wanted to share, I went to the primary place where God has me engage at Cornerstone, and that's in the city. And our tagline at Cornerstone is "In Christ, in Community, in Lebanon." And those three things, we may have shared this before at Cornerstone, but there's, if you think of them as three points of a triangle, there's not one that comes first. Certainly Christ is always primary, but through engagement of being in community with one another, we can see Christ. And through engagement in the city, we can see community, we can see Christ. And so each one of those helps build the other one up, the in Christ, the in community, the in Lebanon. And as I reflect on the in Lebanon portion, and I look out over this body, it is just been a blessing to just reflect on this body of believers in the city of Lebanon. And I just want to throw out some numbers to you. We have 9 folks in this body that are engaged deeply in some way, from staff to board to volunteer at Susquehanna Valley Pregnancy Services, literally saving young unborn babies' lives and young mothers' and young fathers' lives. We have 7 individuals involved in ministering to the youth at Iglesia El Faro on Tuesdays and Thursday nights. We have a handful of you that are involved with ministry at Youth for Christ through staff, through volunteering. Numerous of you are involved in the Lebanon City School District. I was in the school, Northwest Elementary, on Friday. I saw 2 of you loving kids. It was really cool. The middle school, Harding Elementary, other schools. I'm missing some, I'm sure. Many of you have donated things, money, things for the youth ministry at Alfaro. And it just keeps going and going. And this is a lot of you engaging in different ways. This body is impacting the city of Lebanon in really cool ways. Some of you have moved into the city of Lebanon and have started your family there and are loving your neighbors. God is pleased with who Cornerstone is outside of this building. And I just wanted to affirm that in the body this morning.
I just wanted to encourage Cornerstone and let you know that I thank God every day for you, my family, this body of Christ, and just to encourage you with some things that I've seen just in the body and that I think God sees that maybe you aren't aware of, maybe you are aware of, maybe you do see it, but I thank God for you, for your faithfulness and for your grace. And faithfulness not for just the way that you return and you keep coming and you keep serving, but that you are full of faith and that I have seen God build this great endurance and perseverance in you as a body. And I thank God for you for the grace that you show. As a body, you have shown so much grace, and that takes the form of just patience and understanding. A lot of times when the only constant that you experience is constant change, God has just done a great thing of patience and understanding through your body. And what I see is in that grace, I think this image that God sees of like a figure skater or a dancer. And I don't know if you feel that, but I see that in this grace that you show. And just to echo what DJ said, just as my family, I thank you for my family. Every time my family goes to visit our blood family in Ohio, we just can't wait to come home and be back with our family of Cornerstone. So I thank my God for all of you as a body for that.
My word of encouragement, I worked on it yesterday at the Love Hap at a House of Prayer, and it comes to in prose and poetry form. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen.
It will not return void. It is the sword of the Spirit, living and active. No one is hidden from it, but all are naked and exposed. We are dark, oftentimes like sharks, seeking to bite and devour, overtake by power, rather than serve and love and listen. We gaze at ourselves, placing our brother in prison. And this iniquity is hard to grasp. In fact, our minds and souls usually collapse. That reality is not always seen, but spoken clean, pure, redeemed from God's heart. Sanctified we are, set apart. We are very dark, but we are also very lovely. We cannot flee, for his blood has set us free. Both on voracious vistas or down in the sea, the night is bright to him, darkness like light to him. And even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Even in night, God confesses his delight in us as a crown of glory. His salvation story resonates louder, deeper, prouder than any court of accusation or growing pain hesitation from us. Therefore, Cornerstone, be filled with courage, for our work for the kingdom is not in vain, for God is with you. Beside you, he calls us friend. Towards you, he calls us beloved. Wrapped around you like a coat of arms given by a good father. Be courageous, Cornerstone, for we have not been given a spirit of slavery nor of fear, but a spirit of adoption, of power and love, and of restored senses. So may our hearts be warmed and enlarged. For God the Father always creates good things. For God the Son reconciles all things. For God, the Holy Spirit, is regenerating and renewing all things. Amen.
Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens another. So let's say I'm a big old axe head and I need sharpening. You wouldn't come at me with a Q-tip or even a block of wood. But you get a file or a grindstone and do some serious damage. No, I'm kidding. You would gently sharpen my edge. And I have to say, sometimes that is, you need something a little abrasive sometimes. Sometimes that's a little painful. Sometimes it's not always welcome at the time. But it's necessary. And you all have, well, first of all, I pray and I hope that I have been able to sharpen some of you in a small way, but you all have sharpened me over the years in a great way, and There have been times when it hurt a little bit. I didn't appreciate it at the moment, but it's been a good thing. It's been a very good thing, and I thank you for it.
Now, one thing that stands out to me about Cornerstone is the fact that there's a sincere desire among its people to know Christ and to follow him. And so God has given me a scripture to read to you from Philippians 3:7-14. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which, through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all these things or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus.
And I just want to share, I thank God for each one of you, my brothers and sisters, and as I had opportunity to reflect on this morning and sharing with you, just reminded again and again how God continues to grow us in not being defined by circumstances or situations, but being defined by him, by God himself. So I would like to share together with you in reading from Psalm chapter 3. This is verses 3, 4, and 8. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. And also from Psalm chapter 121, verses 1 to 8. I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forever. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty of our Savior. We thank you for the wonderful, incredible work that you did for us on the cross. We thank you, Father, for raising Jesus from the dead and for offering us life, life unending, abundant life. God, thank you for the place that you have drawn us to. Thank you for a neediness for you. Thank you for the fact that there is no one else to turn to. There is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. You alone are God. You alone reign supreme. And you call us to join you in that work. So God, I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone that the reality of their lives would be your grace is sufficient for them, that your power is made perfect in their weakness. When we are weak, then we are strong. For the sake of Christ, we receive our weakness. And we stand here needy for you, dependent on you, humble and open to you and the work that you want to do in our midst. And we believe, God, that what you have begun, you will bring to completion because you have promised it. And you have designed us as your people to be free from condemnation and to live crowned with glory and honor. And we receive that from you as your sons and daughters. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen and amen.